Well, hey guys, I'm Nick. I need to know who you are, so I'm filling in for your pastor today. Right? That's exciting for me. What's your name? You know, thanks to your elders and everything for asking me to come up. I'm actually serving as an evangelist in Houston right now, working with Harvey victims. So let's pray and begin. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for your goodness, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have been found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which is by faith in Christ. Father, we pray you would bless us this morning, bless our time and our reflection on your word. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Really quick before we get into the topic, and I'm going to continue the topic that Reverend Cassidy's been going over, apologetics, and but I just want to say right off the bat that if you notice any kind of strange facial tics, or if you've already noticed that, it's because I have Tourette's. Now, I know Tourette's is a neurological disorder. I have no control over it. I don't even know I'm doing it most of the time. But you might have seen some of those corny, terrible Lifetime movies where, you know, the teacher with Tourette's, he just overcomes all these obstacles, whatever. And you might have seen, you know, you might know people, some people with Tourette's blurt out curse words and things like that involuntarily. I can't blame any cursing I've ever done in my life on Tourette's. So, Lord willing, that won't happen this morning. But I just wanted to let you know in case you saw that and you don't get distracted. So, you guys have been talking about Van Til, right? And about apologetics. So, what I'd like to do, and I hope that Reverend Cassidy hasn't already done it, or if he has, maybe I have some other kind of perspective to add to it that will be beneficial to us, and that is to maybe try to plant Van Til's feet on the ground a little bit, because Van Til tends to, and I don't want to blaspheme, right? But Van Til tends to operate up here, where most of us tend to operate way down here, and most people, you know, when we evangelize or we talk about our faith or we talk to people who are unbelievers, most people's problem with God isn't self-consciously up here either. It usually operates at a lower level. Now, whether their ultimate problem with God, it does reside up here somewhere, in the epistemological or other sort of realms, I'm certain of that. But we don't. I'm not sure, you know, if you're talking to grandma, if she's going to relate to this, where if we bring it down a little bit. So what I want to do is I want to look at some texts this morning that we all know, and hopefully we can see them in a different light. So I'm going to start in Romans, and then I'm going to go back to Genesis, and then we're going to go to Isaiah and look at some text in there, and if you guys have anything to say or add, please interrupt me, because I'll just keep going. So Chris's, make sure you interrupt me. All right. So we're all familiar, right? We're all familiar with Romans 1, but I think if we spend some time, personally, privately, corporately as a church, is thinking about what Paul is saying here. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's writing to him to explain the gospel. But then he begins in this way, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So Van Til talks about this, right? Men suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And in fact, Paul says, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. What is it that God has shown to all men? Well, Paul tells us his invisible attributes, right? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through that which, you know, through that which is ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So from the very beginning, all the way up until now, God's been revealing himself through the things that are made. And we know that. We talk about general, we talk about special revelation. This Psalm 19 is one of the greatest, I think one of the greatest, if you call it a treatise, poems about general and special revelation. You have this great general revelation which reveals God's glory, which reveals God's power, God's majesty, and no one can hide from it. Just like this, no one can hide from the sun. It covers everything. No one can hide from God's, from the fact of God, from his existence. And of course, we can't hide from it because we're kind of special, aren't we? Well, I know they don't teach this anymore, but the Bible does, that when God made man, he made him in his own image and likeness. I mean, what could that mean except that we were made specially to know God and to worship him? I mean, it is sort of, I mean, Paul talks about the insanity of unbelief here. Because you and I, who know God because we were made in his image, we have a knowledge of God implanted in us, we reject that truth and unrighteousness in our sin. We have to suppress it. He has this idea of suppressing, holding it down with all our might. There's a sense in which not only are we denying God, we're even rejecting an aspect of our own humanity. Aren't we? And why is it any... I mean, you think about the results of that, and we see it in our own society. We've not only rejected the Creator, not rejecting the Creator, we've rejected even our own humanity. We've rejected every distinction that exists. Go back to Genesis 1 and read that. How many times in Genesis 1 does it say, and God separated? What does he separate? Night, you know, light from dark, day from night. He's creating things according to their kind, according to their number, according to their species, right? All this Genesis is all about these distinctions. I mean, and ultimately he separates man from woman. So all these distinctions in creation, these distinctions and separations are holy distinctions. He's sanctifying or making creation holy by separating things because there is one distinction, one separation that's fundamental to it all, and that is creator-creature. Right? The minute we get rid of creator-creature, every other possible distinction in the universe ultimately disappears. I remember speaking. We were missionaries in Costa Rica for 10 and a half years. Now, in fact, we just came back to the States. For my kids, it's actually just coming to the States. So it's been really different, right? But, oh, man, I remember back in probably, 2009, speaking at a conference I bet you it was Colombia, I can't remember now exactly where I was. But I remember saying, look, no distinction, no creational distinction can be maintained if we get rid of the creator-creature distinction. Not even the distinction between men and women. Well, I mean, you know it's out there, right? But I think since then, it's just become so blatant. So blatant. This attempt to erase all distinctions. Even the most basic fundamental distinctions of biology can't hold up when we reject God. That's the insanity of unbelief. So we look at that and go, oh, you know, you see these memes and stuff on Facebook. You know, biology trumps, I don't know, you know, whatever. You know, people say, come on, it's so simple, it's biology. Look, biology doesn't mean anything if we've rejected the Creator. So in fact, it's sort of a logical progression from the rejection of the Creator to the rejection of all distinctions. What we end up with, and why, it's no big surprise that people who maintain this atheistic worldview, this evolutionary atheistic worldview, it's no big surprise that they also really like, say, for example, like Buddhism or the Oriental religions, the Eastern religions. Why? Because if you think about Buddhism, what is it in essence? I mean, let's cut through it. There's lots of different kinds of Buddhism. We know that, but lots of different kinds of Buddhists. But Buddhism in essence, what does it say? Everything that exists came from one thing. This essence, this divine essence, the one where everything is a spark of this divine essence. All distinctions that we see in creation are really just illusion. They're maya. They're illusions. It doesn't exist in reality. And what's going to happen at the end? It'll all become one again. This is what Hinduism teaches, this idea of, right, of cyclical rebirths until what? What are we striving for? Nirvana. We're striving to become, to be lost in the one. Well, this is not much different than atheistic materialism that says everything is matter. You know, in the beginning, boom, everything spreads out, and somehow by chance we got all this diversity. But really, all this diversity is just part of one basic prime matter, isn't it? And what's going to happen at the end? Well, they tell us, scientists tell us, the universe will eventually collapse in on itself. And it'll all start over again. So there's really, even scientific atheism, Eastern mysticism, really not very different from one another. They both teach that everything is just an emanation from the one thing. Now, if you're actually just a part, what's divine? Well, what's it, whatever's eternal. If matter's eternal, matter can't be created or destroyed, just transformed, right? Matter's eternal. Well, so are you, ultimately. You're just living this existence, which really doesn't, it's just an illusion. We're all part of the divine eternal, aren't we? Well, then we are all divine. We all make, therefore, go out and you forge your own destiny. I'm just talking here. This is what Paul's really discussing in Romans 1. I mean, this is some of this logical reflection upon Romans 1. What has man done in Romans 1? Well, he knew God ever since the creation of the world. For they knew God, in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I think that here, Paul, of course he's speaking about humanity, right? But I think in particular, he has Adam and Eve in mind, very particularly in this text. And having Adam and Eve in mind, of course, he has all humanity in mind. But he is most, I think Paul is reflecting here on Genesis 3, Genesis 1, 2, 3. And we've already talked a little bit about Genesis 1, creation, distinctions, creature, creator, but think about Genesis 3. What happened in the fall? And why was it so evil? Well, you know, God planted a garden, placed them all in the garden, and said, cultivate it, protect it. That was Adam's mission in life. He worshipped and honored God by cultivating and protecting the garden. He said, you can eat of any of these trees, all of them. They're all yours. Just this one that's in the middle of the garden, you will not eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So then one day, real nice day, imagine the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the little creeping things are just running around, right? And so the little bunnies and nice trees, and they're walking around and they're passing by that tree. But today, there's this serpent. And, you know, the serpent says to Eve, "Has God not said you shouldn't eat of any of the trees of this garden?" But Eve said, no, you got it wrong. We can eat of any of the trees of this garden. But God said that we shall not eat of this tree or touch it, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And, you know, the Satan says, "Ha, you will surely not die. What? That's a bunch of bull. Bunch of divine bull. See, God lied to you. God knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing good from evil." Now think about that. What does it mean to know good from evil? In essence, it means you will be as gods, deciding for yourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is proper and what is improper. You guys will decide what fruit you eat from. God knows that this fruit holds the key to that power. You'll be as gods. You'll be deciding. So what do we have? We have Eve sitting there, and Adam's being very quiet. He is with her. A lot of people think, you know, what's Adam doing? Playing chess somewhere? No, I don't know. Contemplating his navel in some other part of the garden? Of course not. God gave him this, if I can put it this way, this hot, sexy wife. You think he's not walking around with her all the time? Oh, come on, guys. And we're Presbyterians, but imagine. He's with her. The Bible says so. He's being very quiet. And Eve's sitting there looking at the tree and going, looks good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. And profitable to make one wise. Desirable to make one wise. What is Eve doing? She hasn't even eaten this fruit yet, and she's playing goddess. She's already playing goddess, and she hasn't even taken a bite of the fruit. We know what James says about sin, right? Where does sin begin? Starts in here, in the mind, in the heart, and ultimately, it gives birth to death. She says it's desirable to make one wise, claiming to be wise. She takes the fruit and she takes a bite. Now, what's Adam doing? Well, I like to say, and I like to imagine, that Adam was the first scientist. He's conducting the first experiment, guys. God said, "In the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." And Adam's saying, "Ladies first." Think about that. Think about that. He's really doing that. He's just saying, "If you eat it and don't die, I'll eat it too." He's been very quiet this whole time. Very quiet. And in essence, he offers his wife up on the altar of his own ambition. Because she doesn't drop dead. He takes the fruit and eats it too. Now, their eyes are opened. And did they see that they were gods? No. They saw that they were naked. They felt their shame, and they went and hid themselves from God. Now, that's Genesis 3. Yeah? Well, you see it, right? You see it when God shows up. The woman that We think he's blaming the woman. And in a sense, he is blaming Eve, but he's not really blaming Eve, is he? The woman that you gave to me. It's God's fault. If you hadn't given this woman to me, I would have never done that. She took it and ate. He really is blaming God. And of course, in eating, he is judging God. You're right, he is judging God as being a liar. His word is false. Is not loving them, is trying to keep something good from them. Now, look at Isaiah 14 for a minute, and we're going to understand why I'm going through all these texts and going through all this in a minute, and what it has to do with apologetics. This is a text, Isaiah 14:12. This text is typically, you will typically hear it explained as one of those texts talking about Satan's fall. But I don't think it's talking about Satan at all. And I think the same goes for Ezekiel 28. We could look at that too. But here, we're not talking about Satan at all. The immediate reference of Ezekiel 28:12 and following is the king of Babylon. It's a judgment. Just like in Ezekiel 28, it's a lament song against the king of Tyre. This is a judgment against the king of Babylon. But listen to the language of the text, because I believe it's speaking about Adam. It's comparing the sin of the king of Babylon to the pride and hubris of Adam, of the first man. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn." Now, where do we get Lucifer out of here? Some of the older translations, for example, the King James will translate this Lucifer, and it's because the word here for day star was translated into the Latin Vulgate. I can't remember exactly what it is in the Latin, but it's the word we derive Lucifer from. Even in Spanish today, they translate as lucero. A lucero is a bright star, bright light. But it's derived from that Latin root. But it's really not saying Lucifer. There is no proper name here. There is no naming of Satan as Lucifer here. That's where we even get the name Lucifer from, is the Latin Vulgate. But not from the Hebrew. The Hebrew here refers to the day star, perhaps Venus, more than likely, son of the dawn, the first star to be seen at dawn. Hear the imagery. Think about who Adam was. He was the pinnacle of the creation. Satan, being an angel of light, no angel was the pinnacle of creation. Man was the pinnacle of creation. No angel was made in God's image. Only man was made in the image and likeness of God. He created them, male and female, in the image of God. Right? He created them. Adam is the bright morning star. Psalm 8 says he crowned him with glory and honor and placed everything under his feet. Now, think about this. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said, who was it who brought judgment upon the whole human race? It wasn't the serpent. It was the serpent's lie, but it wasn't the serpent. It was the first man who brought judgment upon the whole human race because of his sin, because of his rebellion. Why? Because he said in his heart, so you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. We already said, what does it mean to know good and evil in Genesis 3? It means to determine for yourself. It means you sit as God. You sit as king of the universe. Not God. They forgot that they were in a borrowed garden. He placed all things under their feet, but it wasn't theirs. Right? And I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend to the heights above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's the lie. That's what the serpent told him. In the day that you eat of it, you will be as God, knowing good and evil, determining for yourself. This is what Adam was thinking in the garden. This is a little insight, a little window into the nature of the first sin, and really into the nature of every sin. What is sin? Well, of course, our catechism says sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That is an excellent definition of sin. We could also define sin as doing things my way. Right? I was just thinking of that. But since I'm not a singer, I decided not to torture anybody with, not to regale anybody with song. Yeah. What is sin? I'm going to do it my way. Not God's way. I'm going to determine for myself what is right and wrong, what is good for me, what is bad for me. This is my world. That's sin. That is the essence of every sin. So I remember a young man when I was in seminary. Oh, and I probably tell this story to my shame. So there was this all-night diner, and I would go and I would study there and I would work there. And I was sitting there one Saturday morning. I was working on a paper. I was trying to finish it. And this guy comes in, and this young man, and I kid you not, he sits down in the booth that I'm sitting in right in front of me. I'm just sort of like, hi. He's like, hey, what are you doing? I'm like, wow, okay. I'm working. He goes, oh, on what? As if the I'm working wasn't a hint, right? I said, I'm writing an essay. He says, oh, for what? I'm like, for a class. He goes, oh, what class? I mean, it was just one question after another. So eventually it came out that I'm in my last year seminary, and you know, I got this paper due and blah, 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 blah. He goes, oh, that's really great. He says, I'm an apostate Lutheran. I mean, I've never had anybody. I mean, never since has anyone ever described themselves in that way, right? I'm an apostate Lutheran. And I'm like, oh, really? What is an apostate Lutheran? So apparently, an apostate Lutheran is somebody who, according to him, says, you know, I was raised in the church, and I came to a point where I just had too many intellectual problems with God. So I've left the church. And I looked at him and I was so annoyed. I'm just going to be honest. You know, here's the sinful flesh, right? I was so annoyed. And I said to him, I says, you know what? You don't have an intellectual problem with God. As if this stuff, you know, the Christian faith, were intellectually taxing or something, like it was too difficult to understand the concept. Your problem with God is you don't want anyone telling you who to have sex with. Now, I said it because I was annoyed. I don't think it was true. But I just wanted to just, you know, it was one of those things where you just want to reach over and go, bam. When, interestingly enough, thankfully God is greater than our worst intentions. And so the man looked at me and said, how did you know? And now I don't even know what to say, right? I'm just like, what do you mean? Know what? He goes, and then he confesses to me that he's a homosexual and he's lived in the closet for years and he couldn't reconcile his homosexuality with God. And so he left the church. I suppose if he had just hung out for a few more years, it would have been okay in the church. But there was some honesty there in his heart. See, he was pretending it was all intellectual. But really, the truth is, and here's what we get out of these texts, especially Romans 1. Here's what we get out of really reflecting on Genesis 3. Here's what we get about reflecting on what that, from Isaiah, what that sin really was like, what sin really is. Nobody's problem with God is in the first order intellectual. That's a lie. Their problem with God is first, foremost, primarily, and always moral. It's always a matter of the heart. It's always a question of my will be done, not yours. That is it. I think that reflecting this way on the scripture really actually gives us a key to apologetics, a key to evangelism, a key to defending our faith. Their problem is not intellectual. I mean, now, are there intellectual issues involved? Of course. What does Romans say? I mean, let's go back to Romans. I mean, let's not skip over this. But for this reason, God gave them up to... Oh, look here. God gave them up in 24. God gave them up to the... God gave them up in the lust of their heart. Oh, but before this, I'm sorry. In 21. But they became futile in their thinking. So, though they knew God... Right? Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Were they? This is the height of ingratitude in the garden. And it's the height of ingratitude today still. That knowing God and being the recipients of all of his great gifts, we neither honor him as God nor give thanks. They didn't. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So yes, is there an intellectual issue here? Of course there is. But it didn't start there. It always begins in the moral, my will, not your will. That's where it's at. That's where the intellectual problem comes from. So having been, I mean, if we jump ahead to the answer to Romans 12, now Paul has gone through this gospel, this glorious gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He's laying it out for the believers in Rome. And what does he get to in Romans 12? Now, because of the mercies of God in Christ, right? Having been transformed in your hearts, having been reborn, what does he say? Be renewed in your minds. But look, I mean, look at that. I'm now paraphrasing, but I don't want to paraphrase it. I will say, please, if I misspeak, I'm sorry. I'm much more used to preaching in Spanish than I am in English. Look, it says, I appeal in 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, which you now have received, is what he's telling them. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your logical worship. I mean, we want to translate that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, think about this for a minute. Why doesn't Paul say, and I think there's a real good question to ask the text, says, be transformed. And you guys, I think everyone here should probably be able to answer this question. Why doesn't Paul say, be transformed by the renewal of your souls? Why does he say mind? Any ideas? Any answer is good. Unless it isn't. I'm just kidding. Why does he say, be transformed, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind? Why doesn't he say, be transformed by the renewal of your hearts or by the renewal of your souls? Because you can't do that. That's really the answer. I can't renew my heart. I can't renew my soul. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's very clear about this. Well, that is a great question. I think one renews their mind. Paul says it here, in worship. Presenting ourselves to God, our whole selves, presenting our bodies. He means our whole selves here, to God, all of our faculties, everything we are now, as living sacrifices, this is our spiritual worship. Worship is the renewing of our minds. And that involves, what does that involve? It involves the Word of God. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Set them apart. Separate them. For your service is what Christ is saying. In your truth, your word is truth, Jesus prays, right? He prays that in the high priestly prayer in the upper room. He prays that. Yes, the word of God. The corporate worship, personal and private, secret worship. Everything we're doing, worship, reorienting my whole life and my thinking and everything according to God's word and according to his, and in worshiping God, we're transforming our mind. And only then will we see what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, Adam and Eve thought, I do it my way, I'll be the judge of what's good and evil. But only when we do it God's way do we really see what is right and wrong and good and evil. What is good and pleasing and acceptable. What's perfect in God's eyes. Only when we have, but we need a heart transplant. We need a renewal that only the Holy Spirit can do. And that's what Paul's talking about before. But if the Holy Spirit has done that, then the Christian is to renew their mind. So there is a problem with the mind. It's darkened. The unbelieving mind is darkened. It can't see. And I just... What time do we have till? Oh, good. Well, I'll tell another story. So... Again, one day I'm sitting in a Barnes & Noble, and I'm reading The Scarlet Letter, one of my favorite American novels. Some of you might have really bad memories of English lit in high school, but I really love the book. So I'm sitting there reading it one day, and this gal comes and sits down beside me, and she's reading, and she looks over and says, oh, what are you reading? I said, The Scarlet Letter. And I was more than happy to talk about The Scarlet Letter, all right? So I said, oh, this is The Scarlet Letter. She goes, oh, that was such a terrible book. I said, no, it's wonderful. And I start, speaking of the glories of Nathaniel Hawthorne and The Scarlet Letter and how the whole book is really about sin and redemption and these wonderful themes. And she goes, are you religious? I'm like, well, I'm a Christian. I would imagine that would qualify me as religious. Yeah. And she goes, oh, I'm an atheist. I'm like, oh, wasn't that interesting? So we start talking, and I think, boy, this is the perfect opportunity to try out all my new Vantillian skills. And I really did. This is not a lie. I'm going to pull out all the Vantillian stops on her. And we tried from this angle, and we tried from this angle, and I tried this. No, we're just going back and forth. And finally, we had moved from one place and to a table and having coffee, and I'm talking. I say, you know what, Aurora, I'll never forget her name, because she taught me a really important lesson that day. That's what I'm getting to. She goes, Aurora, your problem is that you hate God. And she chuckles, she laughs. She's like, I don't hate God. God didn't even exist. Why would I hate a God who doesn't exist? And anyway, even if he did exist, what reason would I have to hate him? And I'm trying to explain, and she says, no, I have a question for you. If your God is true, if your God exists, why don't more people believe in him? That's an excellent question, by the way. And I think we've been answering it, but it occurred to me, at this moment, I had this was a brilliant, by the way, this was the moment of brilliance, that I had a Bible in my bag that I had not touched or opened. Okay? No, I use that word brilliance very loosely and with a lot of sarcasm. It dawned on me that the Bible actually answers that question. So I asked, I said, Aurora, may I read a very short passage of the Bible to you? It answers your question. She goes, sure. So I opened up to this wonderful text that everybody knows, but everyone stops like at verse 16, right? John 3:16. Everyone just stops there. No one keeps reading. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I told him, and now he's going to tell you why more people don't believe in him. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, or wrought in God. So how do you think Aurora took this little text? She starts screaming. You know what I'm saying? I'm not going to reproduce it here, because it was screaming. Saying, what are you saying? That if I don't believe in your Jesus, then I'm going to hell. I'm a good person. And she goes on and on about being a good person. I'm like, Aurora, shh. We're not in a stadium. We're in a Barnes & Noble. And she settles down. And everyone's staring at us, by the way. And this is one of these extremely uncomfortable moments in life. And she says, I'm so sorry. It's not you. I said, I know it's not me. It's God, because you hate him. And she's like, look, I'll put it to you this way. If somebody came up to me and said, Zeus is really mad at you and is going to punish you forever, and you know, you're going to take your ride on the river Styx because you don't believe in him and you don't sacrifice him and you don't honor him, I'm going to bed and sleeping like a prince. I don't really care. Zeus doesn't exist. I don't hate or, you know, I have no feelings towards Zeus one way or the other, because he just doesn't exist. But the God who you reject says this little thing, and you go off your rocker because you hate him. In your heart, you hate him. She didn't know what to say. She didn't even know. She couldn't believe she responded that way. I couldn't believe she responded that way either, but it taught me a really great lesson. This is far more powerful than any of our arguments. I'm not saying we should not have arguments. I'm not saying we should not be prepared to give a reasoned response for the hope that lies within us. But ultimately, God's word finds its place in every man's heart. Whether that results in rejection, anger, fury, or repentance, because we were all made in his image, and therefore we were made to receive his word. Every man, every woman, nobody can hide from God. We're trying to, but we can't. Nobody can hide from the specter of judgment, because in our hearts we know the day is coming. So there is something really important. I think that, there's something really important in our theology, in our anthropology, in the Reformed tradition, that really allows us to understand the dynamics of sin and human blindness. And as we understand, first off, that no matter how much evidence, and Van Til talks about the facts, there are no brute facts, right? Well, what does that mean ultimately? It means no matter how much evidence you throw before somebody's face, they're not going to believe unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. No matter how tightly reasoned our arguments are, at the end of the day, they're not going to believe unless the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart. I remember a friend, great friend from high school. We still remain friends. I remember sitting down. He became out of the closet, homosexual. He's an atheist. Doesn't believe in God. I remember one day we're sitting at a diner and we're talking, and I'll tell you, use the moral argument. You know, how can you justify morality without belief in God, without grounding it in something transcendental, something beyond this system? Ultimately, I won that argument. And in frustration, he looked at me and said, you know, fine, maybe there is a God. I just don't believe in yours. Well, there you go. So you win the argument, so what? Well, that's another good life lesson. Sure, the reasoning was strong. He couldn't ignore the fact that the reasoning was strong. But he wasn't going to believe in my God. Because he hates him. Because sin is ultimately moral, not intellectual. When we understand these things, I think we better understand our neighbor. when we understand that if it weren't for God's grace, we would be just as blind and just as stubborn and just as rebellious and just as angry and just as much haters and enemies of God as they are. Well, we were, because while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So I think, what do we take away from this? A better understanding of the real problem. It's moral. It's about sin. Also, that we do need our arguments. We do need to understand why we believe what we believe and be able to defend it. Every Christian ought to be able to do that. But God's word is not to be ignored. The idea, what Van Til says about presupposing God and his word, is really important. But that doesn't mean that presupposing God's word is some intellectual activity. Presupposing God's word also means I use it in any and every appropriate way possible. Not to beat somebody up, but to give a reason for the hope that I have. Because God's word is powerful. So, and God's word will cut through the blindness. It'll shine light on something. You never know when God will use that later to open their eyes. I mean, there's so many other things we could say about apologetics, about even our own, how we live, how we talk to people, how we listen to people or don't listen to people. There's so many other things that have to do not necessarily with the power of our arguments, but with the consistency between our life and our profession. Maybe we fail because we're not very consistent. Oh, who's perfectly consistent? Nobody. But we ought to be consistent. We ought to strive for consistency and be very humble and honest before a watching world with our inconsistencies. We don't want to pretend we're better than we are, because they're going to see through it. And the fact that we can't see through it is a different kind of blindness and a different issue, I think. But this all comes together. And it really ultimately is a heart issue and a moral issue and a blindness issue. What I'm trying to do, I guess, is take Van Til. I mean, it's all good. Well, everyone should read it. And I love it. Now I'm a Van Tilian. But to understand how this works itself out in real practical terms. Any questions? Yes.
Did you ever run into the guy from the diner after that?
We still talk. Yeah, we're still friends.
Did you make some headway?
Nope. No. Sadly. But we are still friends, and whenever opportunity arises, we talk. I will talk about these things. It's two. Another plants, another waters. God gives the increase. You know, there's another thing that we neglect a lot, in apologetics, prayer. How are we going to do evangelism or apologetics? How are we going to even live the Christian life without prayer? Do we think that people are magically just going to fall over for us? Or, this doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work this way. I think we need to consider prayer. And so, look, we're Calvinists, right? Why wouldn't we pray? We realize we can't do it. Only God can do it. So we seek God. We do our part, so to speak. We do it. We have to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We have to answer the people that, the detractors, the enemies of the faith. We have to give an answer. Give a defense. Put up a vigorous defense. But ultimately, the goal is not winning an argument here. If you want that, join the debate club. The goal is seeing the Holy Spirit transform people's lives. That happens through prayer. That happens in response to a people who are desperate to see God change themselves and others. So there is that. I don't know. You know, look, it's also nice. It's not your job to save anyone. All right? Not your job to save anyone. It's God's job to save people. But it is our job to be witnesses. Have you ever watched any of those debates with Bonson? Maybe they put those on. You get to watch those or you watch them on YouTube or something. Greg Bonson. I think one of the best things that there's this one debate, I don't remember who it was with, Stein or that guy, that Tabash guy or whatever. I think one of the best answers he gave, maybe the best answer he gave to the question, how do you know that God exists? And he said, because he saved me. So that's too subjective. Well, guys, what do you want? God under a microscope? Because he saved me. Because we know him. Because he knew us. He gave himself and he loved us and gave himself for us. That's how we know God exists, because we know God. I mean, ultimately, I mean, sorry, that's not going to satisfy everybody, but it was the best answer he gave to that question. Now, are there other answers? Sure. But there you go. I can't actually think of a better way to just answer that question as succinctly and precisely as possible. Because he saved me. You know? Yeah. Jesus loves me, this I know. Think about that song. Kind of simple. Also profound. So, I have nothing else to say. I didn't realize I was going to be teaching Sunday school this morning. So, just pulling a rabbit out of the hat here. Don't cut that out of the recording. I'm just kidding. Leave that in the recording if you want. You know, don't ever say anything with a microphone if you don't want other people to hear it. So yeah, any other questions or thoughts, comments about the text we've looked at, and just in general? I should say this. Everything we've talked about, this is the foundation, I think. Understanding these things, these truths about creation, about sin, about who we are, about what humanity was made to be, who God is. Understanding these truths is foundational. All the other stuff builds on this. So, all right. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Yeah, and you're not Chris either. You're not Chris too, are you? Casey. What? Casey. All right. Well, there's so many Chris's. I didn't know. Maybe it was a thing in the church or something, a requirement. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. It's interesting what Peter says, right? Be prepared to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks. All right. Maybe not everyone's going to challenge us. No. We think apologetics because it's defending the faith. Against what? Against obvious attacks, falsehoods, etc. But there is a place for just talking to people about Christ. Apologetics might come in. These things often, you know, intertwine, right? I want to share my faith. I want to talk to people about Jesus. Some people listen to that. Maybe a lot of people listen to that. Maybe people listen to that who we never thought would listen to that. We don't know because we don't try it, right? A lot of people just don't try. They think they don't want to hear about this. How do we know what they want to hear about unless we try? So yeah, I think that just Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel, the good news is only good because there's bad news, right? Our sin, you know, we can start there, right? Why am I miserable? Well, ultimately, it's my sin. Ultimately, it's we live in this sin-cursed world. Even if we suffer, and it's not directly because of our sin, it's certainly because of sin. We can start there. Everybody is familiar with suffering and misery. This allows us to, allows us to talk about sin in a culture that no longer believes in sin. Right? Out there in Houston, we've got this mealy mouth motivational speaker. Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. Joel Osteen prayed daily that the synagogue of Satan will go away. But that message is destructive to the idea of sin. And when we don't have any concept of sin, there's no bad news, there's no good news. The good news is shines because in contrast to bad. So, and we try to talk about people or talk to people where they're at. I think we do talk about how Christ has saved us. People relate. And people want to say, yeah, so the balance. We do apologetics, I think apologetics proper, when it's necessary to do so. And not everybody is going to be, you know, what's the guy's name? James White or whatever, he's an apologist. How many of us are actually going to have an apologetic encounter that looks like a university debate? I mean, let's be serious here. So we do have to, I think the question of balance is important. The question of just understanding, I'm going to give testimony to my faith, live that faith out. By the way, inviting people to church, it's just a really great thing to do. We should invite people to church. Two words. Time's up. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord. We love you, and we love your church, and we want other people to know you, and we want to give testimony to the world. We want to speak of our faith, and we want to be able to defend our faith. It's more and more important that we're able to do that. Help us to understand and to really love our neighbor and to seek to bring that defends that gospel in a way, in the best way we can. And we pray that you would empower your church to do that and that you would empower that witness and cause it to bear fruit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.